This morning, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to look at verses 1 to 4. I want to remind you of where we are in our study of what it means to be reformed. That's one of the things that makes our church distinctively different, I think, from other churches. Not that we try to be so necessarily. But one of the major things is that we are reformed Baptists. And I've been trying to explain that to you over many, many months now. I think this is our 56th session on this. And we've gone through what is called sola scriptura, which is scripture alone, or scripture only is the basis of our faith and our practice. And we've just finished going through sola gratia, or all of grace, or only grace, in a large number of sessions on that, looking at the doctrines of grace and Christian perfection and a lot of other different subjects that we looked at. And now we're starting in on sola fide. There are five of the solas. This is the third. And sola fide means all or only by faith. And so we want to look at the subject of faith in this week and the coming weeks. And let me read to you what it says here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, that He was seen by Cephas, that is, the Apostle Peter, and then by the 12. The truth that I want to set forth to you to begin our time here this morning is this: the gospel must be believed in order for anyone to be saved from their sins and to have eternal life. It can't be just simply that you've heard about the gospel somehow and that you haven't believed, but it's essential that you do believe in the gospel. And so according to these verses that I just read to you, Paul explains to the brethren the gospel which he preached to them, and they had received it. That's one of the aspects of saving faith, is receiving the truth of the gospel. And he says, in this you stand. That is, as a Christian, you stand in that grace in which you have received from Christ Himself, from God Himself, by the Holy Spirit, imparting truth, light, and life to your heart. In regeneration, you believed. You received the truth. He says, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word. Now that seems to place a condition on believing in Christ, that you hold fast. But what is it you're holding fast to, according to these words? Can you tell me? What is it you're holding fast to?
The word preached, the gospel.
The word preached, the gospel concerning Christ. In other words, that as you live your Christian life out, that you, as it were, preach the gospel to yourself each and every day, as you have need. Now, you need to understand that when you become a Christian, that doesn't mean that you're not going to ever sin again. And we've talked a lot about this in terms of the doctrine of perseverance. So when it says here in verse 2, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, that's what our perseverance is all about. In its real and definitive sense. That's not to say that, as I've spent many Sundays trying to tell you, that we don't persevere in an evangelic evangelical obedience to all of the commandments of God that we find in the Word of God. But the truth of the matter is that no one of us will keep those commandments perfectly, no matter how hard we try. And so we need to have the gospel at hand in our hearts day by day as we live our Christian lives. It doesn't mean that we haven't experienced a radical change when we become a Christian. We do. In regeneration, God breaks the power of sin over your heart. And because of that, then you are enabled by His Spirit having given you this grace, according to Christ Jesus and His finished work on the cross and His resurrection life. He gives you this grace, and you're living this Christian life. But you, as you go through the Christian life, you're going to find things in your heart that are still there that you have to, as the Bible says, put to death. You have to mortify them. You have to wage war and do battle with the remaining corruption that's in your heart. Now, you and I need to be realistic about living the Christian life and not to think to ourselves that somehow self-righteously that because Christ has saved us, then, oh, we'll be perfect in this way. Well, that's our goal, isn't it? Our goal, I've said to you, is to be perfect. And we're told that in the Bible. Be ye perfect, even as I am perfect. Be ye holy, as I am holy. That's exactly what God calls us to. But I'm saying in the process of that, there are many struggles against sin in your heart, against the flesh, that remaining corruption that's still with you until death. But the Spirit is there. And dearly beloved brethren, that's the glory of knowing God and knowing Christ, is that the Spirit is there and the Spirit has planted a seed of righteousness in your heart. And so you're going to persevere if you have true and saving grace. That's why he says here, unless you believed in vain. Is it possible to believe in vain? Well, it is. It's possible to believe in vain. In other words, not to have true and saving faith, because true and saving faith is not merely assent to the gospel. You know what I mean when I say that, don't you? When you just give assent to the gospel, you say, oh yeah, that's the gospel. And, oh yes, I believe that, very casually, as though that there wasn't any radical change, or I believe a truth, an objective truth, but yet it really hasn't come home to my heart. You know what has happened to me if I'm a true Christian? When I believe the gospel, Christ enters my heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the beauty of these verses and the beauty of the gospel that we hold to, that we hold fast that word. And we trust we have not believed in vain. So then the gospel is described for us here in verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now that's what you must believe in order to be saved. You must believe that Christ died for sinners like you. Now, if you have a hard time admitting that you're a sinner, just read the Ten Commandments and read the Bible. That's what the law is for. The law is one of the major uses of the law is that it tells us about our sin. It gives us the commandments of God, that holy and righteous expectation, and glorious it is, too, that God is righteous and holy in all of His ways, and that He expects us to live in accordance with His commandments, which are good, and His law is good, isn't it? But what we are trying to say here is that we all fall short in many ways. And if we can't admit that to ourselves, then I think that we've got a great problem right there. We don't see our own blindness. We don't realize that apart from the grace of Christ, that by nature that we are sinners, that we don't really want the things of God and of Christ. And if we do, out of curiosity, listen to these good things that I'm preaching you about here this morning, that we don't take it seriously enough to act upon it. But I'm saying to you here that you have to take it seriously enough to act upon it. You have to believe in Jesus Christ for yourself. It can't be even that you've just had parents who were great believers or great Christians. Your father could have been one of the greatest preachers who ever lived. And yet you have to believe in Jesus for yourself. No, it's a beautiful thing, really, once you grasp it, the simplicity and the beauty of the gospel. It's not a difficult thing. God never intended it to be a difficult thing. The only thing that makes it difficult is your innate sinfulness, where you reason against it. Oh, I really don't need Christ. I really don't need to be changed. I really don't need to be born again. I really am a pretty good person, and I'm trying really quite hard to do what God has told me that I should be doing. But you see, that won't be enough to save you. Just your trying and your thinking about these things in general. Now, you have to come to terms with what Christ did on the cross. Now, notice here that Christ died for our sins. I don't know if you've thought about this or not, but the Lord Jesus had to suffer for you if you're going to become a Christian, and he had to suffer for you now that you are a Christian, if you are one. He had to suffer so that you could not only be saved, that is, be forgiven of your sins and given a righteousness that is better than your own, which we're going to talk about here in a bit, but also in order to make progress in holiness. That is, in living the kind of life that would be glorifying to God, and that you then would be able to say with all confidence, I need you, Lord Jesus, each and every day. It's not that some days I need you and things are not going well today, so I need you. But even on your best days, that you need Him. Do you see that? So I'm trying to say that faith is a very important thing to understand, whether you really have it, first of all. And then if you do have it, whether that faith is strong and it's increasing. That salvation is only by faith, and faith is something that, as a saving grace, continues on day by day, because it's a living grace in your heart. It's not just your assenting to truths. Now, the reason I say that is because there's some very intellectual people out there in this world, and sometimes their intellect becomes a source of their great pride. And they become very proud about their intellect, so much so that they believe that they can analyze the Word of God, and they really don't need the Holy Spirit, you know, to be able to understand it. But, dearly beloved brethren, you need the Holy Spirit to understand the truth. The truth is not just something that you look at our confession or you look at the Bible and then you automatically understand these things. But it's that God, the Holy Spirit, must reveal these truths to you. It's so with the doctrines of grace. How many Christians don't believe in the doctrines of grace? But the reason that they don't believe in the doctrines of grace is because it hasn't been revealed to them in accordance with their faith, which is living. So a person can be a Christian and not be a Calvinist. A person can be a Christian and they can know many mighty truths, And yet at the same time, they may be missing the boat entirely as to what God would have them to be learning and how they should be growing and the things that they should be involved in. Oh boy, this is a very important subject. So turn over with me to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. Who would like to read that for me? Okay, go ahead, Matt.
16:17.
Yes.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, but the righteous shall live by faith.
Amen. These very famous verses, the righteous shall live by faith. What a great thing it is. What a great thing it was to Martin Luther, for instance. Now, you should understand that the gospel from about the year 600 or 700 A.D. until 1517 was largely lost to the world. It's not as though there weren't true Christians, and it's not as though there weren't many true Christians, but I'm saying that those who were Christians were persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church, believe it or not. And they tried to compel them to believe that salvation was not just simply by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, but that it was something that you really needed to do to add to what Christ has done in order to be saved. I want to read to you just a little portion here from Andrew Miller's church history. It says, in the year 1507, Martin Luther was ordained a priest, at which ceremony his father was present, though still dissatisfied with the course that his son was taking. He wanted his son to be a lawyer. Luther had now received power from the bishop to offer sacrifice for the living and dead and to convert by muttering a few words the unleavened cake. He's talking about the Mass, performing the Mass, into the real body and blood of the Lord. Luther submitted to and accepted these popish pretensions, though against his convictions and with fear and trembling. But his soul never completely recovered from the effects of this blasphemous ordination. A judicial blindness as to the scriptural simplicity of the Lord's Supper settled down upon his mind. He was enabled by the grace of God to throw off and denounce many of Rome's superstitions, but never fully her crowning enormity, transubstantiation. He's talking about the fact that Luther held to consubstantiation. But it says here that placed him at the age of 25 in a position suited for the display of a powerful and active mind, that is Staupitz, his faithful friend and patron. And for the further development of his character, he was invited by the Elector Frederick, at the suggestion of the Vicar General, to occupy a chair of philosophy in his rising university. He removed to Wittenberg in the year 1508. But though called to be a professor, he did not cease to be a monk. And he lodged in a cell at the Augustinian convent. The subjects on which he was appointed to lecture were physics and dialectics of Aristotle. This was uncongenial employment for one who was hungering and thirsting after the Word of God. Neither physical science nor moral philosophy suited the spirit of his mind. But again, we may say it was part of his needed education. He who had passed through the cloister must now occupy for a time the chair of scholastic philosophy, that he might better be fitted to expose the evils and combat the errors both of both systems and emancipate the minds of men from their influence. In the meantime, though he was attracting the youths of Wittenberg by the force and style of his lectures, he was zealously applying himself to the study of Greek and Hebrew. His desire was to drink at the fountain. And he who saw the great desire of his heart and the labor of his life opened up the way for him, that is God. In a few months after his arrival at the university, he obtained the degree of Bachelor of Divinity, which entitled him to lecture on theology or on the Bible. He now felt himself in his proper sphere and determined to communicate that only which he learned from the Word of God. His first discourses were on the Psalms, and then he passed to Paul's epistle to the Romans. His precious meditations on these portions in his quiet cell, that is in the monastery, both at Erfurt and at Wittenberg, gave a character to his lectures altogether new. He spoke not merely as an eloquent schoolman, that's what they called the scholastics of that day, the schoolman, but as a Christian who felt the power of the great truths that he learned when he reached in his expositions the last clause of Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith, a light, we may say, beyond the brightness of the sun, filled his whole soul. The Spirit of God clothed the words with light and power to the understanding and to the heart of Luther, and the grand doctrine of justification by faith alone he received into his heart as from the voice of God. He now saw that eternal life was to be obtained not by penance, but by faith. The whole story of the German Reformation is connected with these few words. In their light, he explained the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments by their truth. He exposed the falsehoods of popery. He thrilled the heart of Europe. He brought the reign of imposture, that is, of the papal power, primacy, to an end, and accomplished the Great Reformation. Alone he stood before all authority, before all the world, on the truth of the Word of God, the just shall live by faith. God's Word is true. Popery is a lie. The one must fall, the other must triumph. Truth is health to the soul. A lie is deadly poison. These principles of eternal righteousness were now firmly fixed in the heart of Luther by the Spirit of God. And simple as they may appear, he was enabled through faith in the Word of God to triumph over popes, bishops, clergy, kings, and emperors, raising the standard of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ without the works of the law. That great work was now begun, but the workman, that is Luther, had still some lessons to learn. Well, isn't that the truth? When we're converted to Jesus Christ, we still have many lessons to learn. I think that's what's one of the problems in our own particular day, is that people think that it's enough just if we can get people saved, and that's the kind of terminology that people use. That's enough. But you see, there's many lessons to be learned in living the Christian life, and you won't learn them unless you understand all these different doctrines that I try to teach you Sunday by Sunday. Do you see the importance of these things? The importance of faith, the importance of understanding true and saving faith, that it's not merely an assent to the truth. Now, secondly, we can say this, that the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Christ's righteousness is received by faith alone. This is what is so beautiful about the Christian life, is that we live by faith. We come to know God through Jesus Christ by faith, and then we live our lives by faith in the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Turn over with me to Romans 3:19-27. Who would like to read these verses for me? Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 27. Who has got it? Go ahead, Abe.
Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he cast over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, by the law of faith.
Thank you for reading that, Abe. Now, there's just a couple things that I want to make mention of before we close, because we don't have much more time here. It says here in verse 21, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. Isn't that good? Now, the purpose of the law, as I said to you, is to convict us of sin. It says in verse 19, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Who's under the law? According to these verses, according to verse 19, who is under the law before conversion? Everybody. That's correct. Everyone is under the law. Now, how do we know that from that verse 19? Because some might dispute that and say, no, only Jews are under the law.
Well, it says that every mouth may be closed, all the world.
That's exactly right, Matt. That every mouth might be closed, it says there, or every mouth might be stopped. And all the world may become guilty before God. That is powerful stuff. And the reason it's so powerful is that we can honestly say, as we share the gospel with people around us, that all men are sinners. It's not just that some men are sinners, some women are sinners, that all people are sinners. Even the most moral people are sinners. Even the best person you've ever met who's not a Christian is still a sinner. And they need Christ. They need the gospel. They need to understand what Christ did. Now, what did Christ do that the righteousness of God might be, it's, as it says here, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. What does that mean? Can you tell me? Verse 21, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. What is that righteousness that we trust in, that we believe in? That's exactly right. It's Christ's righteousness. It's His perfect righteousness, which, by the way, He worked out for us. Christ Himself was and is essentially righteous. You know that. But Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and so He had to work this out on behalf of sinners like you and I, so that then we could believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. What a glorious, glorious truth this is, that we have a righteous substitute, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, what did Jesus do? Two things that he did in terms of our justification. What did he do? And then we'll close.
He lived a perfect life.
That's the first one. Amen. Amen. That's exactly right.
So,
yes. And we could talk about that a good long time. We don't have time to, but he was also raised for our justification. There's a glorious truth there, too. So that's very good to add all that together. I just wish I had enough time to pursue it, but we will in coming weeks. But suffice it to say that Jesus Christ lived a perfect, sinless life, obeyed all the commandments of God to perfection, fulfilled God's law, filled it up with His righteousness, went to the cross, and suffered and bled and died there so that our sins might be forgiven. And they are forgiven when we believe in Him with the saving faith that we're going to talk more about in coming days. Let's pray together. We thank You, our Father, for this time. We thank You for these precious truths, and we pray that as we go over them together, that our hearts would be ignited to serve You more fervently and to also desire to not only live to Your glory, but share the truth with other people around us. For we do pray and ask these things in Your own dear name. Amen. You're dismissed.